And you in second chapter of Acts. The band. All right, let's start off in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, just for drawing us all here this morning. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, Lord God. The fact that we're here and the fact that even that we're breathing and that our hearts are beating, that's your mercy, Lord God. We only exist because of your mercy. And of course, that's just the very beginning. You've shown us so many more mercies. And you've shown us the greatest mercy of all, Lord God. You've brought us into relationship with you, and you've given us 24/7 access to your very throne in heaven, Lord God. And so we come boldly before the throne of grace, Lord, to receive the grace that you've given us, the free gift, everything that you give us, Lord, you give us freely. And out of your nothing but your great love for us, Lord God, and what can we do but just love you in return, Lord, and we'll be loving you and thanking you and worshiping you for all eternity, Lord, because of what you have done. You have given us the free gift of eternal life, Lord God. And what a thrilling chapter of the Bible that we're in currently in our men's study, Lord, when you poured out your spirit on all the church and when you began to send your church to preach the gospel to all nations and to proclaim the good news of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and your death and resurrection. And so just, Lord, just help us to learn from the teaching and example of the earliest church that we'll see today, Lord God, and so that we can continue in the same power that they have, Lord, in the power of your word, in the power of anything else that you choose to do, Lord. We can go out into the world with boldness and confidence, knowing, Lord, that it is you who work through us, that we don't do anything of our own power or our own wisdom, but of the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit, Lord God. And help us to always be aware of that. And Lord, just teach us just the right ways in which the Holy Spirit works. Because, you know, a lot of people will go too far. A lot of people won't go far enough, and there's been a lot of talk and debate over the centuries over exactly how you work, Lord. So just teach us through the scriptures, Lord, with clarity and accuracy and power, Lord. We know that these very words are power, Lord. Through these words, Lord God, that you work in us to will and to do your good pleasure, that your word is living and powerful, Lord God. We pray, Lord, for the spirit of wisdom and understanding and so that, Lord God, that we can just go out and rest in the work that you have done for us and the work that you are doing for us and in us, Lord. Give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Help us to rightly understand these scriptures, Lord, and help us to apply them. And just bless everyone here. Give each one of us wisdom and insight as we discuss the scriptures. And thank you for the technology that those who can't join us can be on Zoom or can watch the recording later. And as always, Lord, prepare our hearts for church tomorrow morning, Lord. And as we gather again to worship you. And of course, that's what we do every time we gather, including in our studies here and even on our own, Lord God, when we seek your face through the scriptures, we are worshiping you. We are worshiping you, Lord, in the word. And so once again, Lord, just bless our time together. Let it all point to you, Lord God, and give, we don't want to just throw out our own ideas, Lord God, but we want you to guide us and to teach us the words to say, just as you did for the apostles here in the scriptures. So we just give this time to you, Lord, and this is, well, really, it's you who've given this time to us. It's all from you. We don't give you anything that you haven't already given us, Lord. So we just thank you for that, and we praise you, and let's just magnify you and glorify you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 14 today. Of course, last time we saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's how it's worded there. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And we talked about how that has a specific purpose, right? It's the empowerment of the disciples to carry out the Great Commission. And so today we're going to see the initial fruit of that outpouring, right? We're going to see the first activity in carrying out the Great Commission. You're going to see today the first sermon in the history of the church, right? And it's an evangelistic sermon. Now, this is a model sermon for us in several ways, right? First of all, it's going to be saturated with Scripture, right? When Peter preaches here, he's going to quote Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, 2 Samuel, Psalm 110, and more. Right? He's going to make a scriptural case that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Secondly, it's going to be bold. Right? Remember that at this point, it's been less than 2 months since Jesus was crucified. Right? And so the same authorities are in place who condemned him to be crucified. And the disciples here, they have no less reason to be in trouble now than they did then. Remember when Jesus was crucified? I mean, they all fled and went into hiding because they were afraid of what the same authorities would do to them. Those authorities are still in power, so not like they're in any less danger here. And as we go through the book of Acts, we know that they are going to get into a lot more trouble, right? Also remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, he never went public, right? He only appeared to his disciples. And so most of Jerusalem still does not know what has happened, right? But probably most people there, they think that Jesus is still dead as far as they know. But what we're going to see right here is the resurrection of Christ going public, right? And this is going to be right in the middle of Jerusalem, right? Which we talked about last time. It's more populated than usual because it's Pentecost. And this is it. This is an obedience to the Lord's instructions, right? He said, "You shall be witnesses to me first in Jerusalem." And then thirdly, for us, it's going to set the model for Spirit-led evangelism, right? It's going to be focused on the resurrection and the lordship of Christ. And it's going to be based on both the scriptures and on the personal witness of the disciples. And the sermon itself, the message, it's going to be personal, right? It will personally convict the hearers of the death of Christ. And it's going to be so effective in doing that, that Peter is not going to even have to call for a response, right? The people are going to be so convicted that they are going to just respond on their own. So what we read today, it's going to be a powerful, historic moment, right? And we're going to see that the outpouring of the Spirit immediately results in the outpouring of the gospel. Of course, one of the most amazing things about this is who does the talking, right? And that is, of course, Peter. Now, it's not surprising in the sense that Peter's always been a talker, right? You know, during the ministry of Jesus, you know, Peter usually spoke for the 12. But of course, he often spoke, you know, rashly and wrongly. But remember the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter didn't want to speak at all, right? Peter's only words that night were to deny Jesus. And he acted out of fear. Right? Peter, on that night, he didn't want to be noticed. Right? He tried to blend in with the crowd, remember? But now, we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter. Instead of sitting down by the fire, Peter stands up. Instead of trying not to be noticed, Peter raises his voice and tells all who are there to listen to him. And instead of denying Jesus, Peter proclaims him as Lord. Right? He makes Jesus known. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Peter's not going to do any miracles here. He's just going to boldly preach Christ. Right? And as a result, we are going to see the greatest miracle of all times 3,000. So let's get into the text here. I'm going to start reading from verse 14. I'm going to go quite a bit here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the first thing that Peter does here is he corrects those who thought that the disciples were drunk. Right? We talked about this last time. Some of them there, they thought the disciples were drunk, not because they were acting drunk, but just because they were speaking in other languages. Right? When Peter says, "These are not drunk as you suppose," he's not saying they're drunk in another way. Right? He's saying, "You suppose that we're drunk, but we're not." Right? They were not drunk at all in any way. Right? And Peter proves it here with simple logic. He just says, you know, it's too early in the day to be drunk. He says it's only the third hour of the day, which for us is about 9 a.m. Right? Which, by the way, is the same hour that Jesus was crucified, according to Mark. And then Peter explains what's happening. Right? He explains why the disciples are speaking in other languages. And, you know, he doesn't actually mention the tongues here, but what he does is he explains the big picture here. He explains what's happening in the context of the grand plan of redemption, right? God's great plan. He explains why this is a historic moment here. Now, Peter knows his audience here on Pentecost, right? He addresses them as men of Judea, right? And then he goes to the scriptures, right? He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he just goes right through the passage, right? He doesn't interrupt it with any commentary. He just lets God's word speak for itself. And, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Right, he takes us to scripture because it's his book, right? He wrote it. It's his word. You know, anyone who says in church, "Well, you won't need your Bibles today," that is not the Holy Spirit. All right, I have actually heard that said in church. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never close the Bible. He will never tell you to put your Bible away because it's his word. Now, whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, we should go to the Old Testament passage to see its context and its meaning. So let's turn to Joel. Well, the book of Joel. I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Now, Joel was one of the prophets of the southern kingdom of Judah, right? This was before the Babylonian conquest and captivity, right? We know it's Judah because he references the temple several times. And in chapter 1, he talks about a disaster that has come upon the land. Right? There's been an invasion of locusts and a drought. And Joel uses that to warn Judah of an actual invasion that's coming. Right? He's looking forward to the coming of Babylon. He says, "It's a day of the Lord that shall come as destruction from the Almighty, all right? That's from, that's chapter 1, verse 15. And then chapter 2 starts with another warning that the day of the Lord is coming, right? In verse 2, he says, a people come, great and strong. Again, referring to the Babylonians. Now, when you see the phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it's not necessarily about what we call the day of the Lord. It, sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. Right? It's not always about the second coming of Christ. Right? Because that's what we associate the phrase the day of the Lord with. Really, the phrase, it describes any time of God's judgment. Right? I saw one commentary that put it this way. It said, man has his day, and then the Lord has his day. Right? It's a day that belongs to him, in which his wrath is revealed. And Joel, he even uses like apocalyptic language here that, that we associate with the second coming. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Right? That's language we see in prophecies of the end times, right before the second coming. But this passage right here, this isn't the second coming he's talking about. Right? So when we see language like that, that's not associated with the second coming, it can be, I think, symbolic of God's wrath. Or maybe there actually were cosmic signs at the time, but it's not necessarily how we read it, though. You know, when the Babylonians came and they sacked Jerusalem and they took the people captive, right? That was the day of the Lord for them, right? That's my point. And so continuing in Joel chapter 2 here, we see a call to repentance in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So even in warnings of judgment, there is mercy to be found in the Lord. Right? There is a call to be saved from the wrath of God. And then from verse 18 on, we see promises of blessing from the Lord. Right, starting with verse 18, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 21 says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Verse 23 says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. And verse 26 says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. So all of this describes a future time, well, future for them anyway, of redemption and restoration, right? A time of peace and blessing and salvation that would come after the time of judgment. And so then we get to verse 28, starting the section that Peter quotes here. By the way, how likely do you think it is that Peter had memorized this passage? Right, I think it's more likely that he is just reciting it supernaturally here, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying here, this is that time. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Right? This, what you are seeing and hearing with the speaking in other languages here. Right? Or at least it's the beginning of that time. Right? Peter's message is, this is the time of redemption and salvation. Right? Peter is using this scripture to herald the arrival of a new era, right? The new covenant. Notice that this era is called the last days, right? So this new era is the last era, right? You know, when people use the phrase the last days, they usually mean like the end times, right? In an eschatology sense, right? They're referring to the times immediately preceding the second coming, right? But according to this scripture, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, right? That phrase describes the entire church age. It is the last age. And the passage describes one of the defining aspects of this new era. And that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, only a certain few people had the Holy Spirit, right? Prophets, priests, and kings, and certain individuals at certain times, and it was sporadic, right? In the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you could say that the Holy Spirit was given in drops, kind of like an eyedropper, right? But now, the Holy Spirit is poured out like a gigantic bucket, right, on all people. Not just on certain individuals, but all flesh. Not every single person in the world, but all kinds of people, right? Anyone who believes in Christ. Not just the leaders, not just the kings, not just the prophets, but men servants and maid servants, right? Even the lowliest of God's people get the Holy Spirit, including these uneducated Galileans here who are preaching in the street. The common folk, they get the Holy Spirit. And what this did, this completely redefined how God's people work in the world. Really, how God works in the world. Right? In the Old Testament, when only a certain few people had the Holy Spirit, that means the rest of God's people, right? The rest of Israel, they used worldly power. Right? I mean, the Old Testament is filled with stories of kings and nations and armies and battles and violence, right? But not anymore. It is not to be like that anymore. Now, all of God's people have the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so, we don't need to use worldly power anymore. We don't need to use the sword anymore. Every single Christian has more power within them than all the armies of the earth combined. Right? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? 1 John 4:4. And as Jesus said, the purpose of this power is to preach the gospel, to preach forgiveness of sins, to be witnesses, to make disciples. Not to conquer nations with force or politics, right? All right, I'll take a first break here. Anybody got any thoughts or wants to chime in? No? All right. Well, speaking of power, the passage in Joel then goes on to describe some of the supernatural signs that are the result of the outpouring of the Spirit. Right? Peter's saying this is why we're speaking in languages that we don't know. Right? It's a miraculous sign. And so the signs that are listed in Joel's prophecy are prophecy, visions, and dreams. Now again, this doesn't mean everyone who's filled with the Spirit will have, you know, prophecy, visions, and dreams. You know, we said before, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says the Spirit distributes the gifts individually as He wills, right? And it's not even saying that these signs and wonders will be, like, normative. You know, because even in the New Testament, signs and wonders and miracles, they were not ordinary, but they were extraordinary. But again, the point here is that prophecy, visions, and dreams are no longer just for a certain few individuals, right? They're not just for the big name prophets and the writers of scripture. But it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men, your old men. Right? So here he's speaking collectively, right? Not everyone's sons and daughters will prophesy, but the point is that this will happen throughout the church, through all kinds of people, right? Men, women, young, old, rich, poor, leader, servant, Jew, Gentile, right? Not everyone, but anyone, right? That's the point. And notice that these signs take place during the last days, right? During the entire church era, which means that they don't cease at some point during that era, right? Because, I mean, what comes after the last days, right? Last means last, so nothing comes after that. Of course, we at Calvary Chapel here are continuationists. We believe all the gifts of the Spirit have continued to this day. There is no biblical reason to believe that supernatural signs, you know, died out at some point. You can't prove that from Scripture. There's nothing telling future generations of Christians here, well, don't do what they're doing, you know, so. And then, the passage describes a different type of signs and wonders, right? It starts talking about cosmic signs. Wonders in heaven above. Signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun turning into darkness and the moon into blood. You know, as we saw, there's similar language earlier in Joel chapter 2. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. All right? And again, that was the language of judgment for that audience in Joel's time. So, by quoting this, Peter is warning his audience that this new era, right, the last days, it will include a time of judgment to come. Right? And that these signs will take, the cosmic signs will take place before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now there's always been debate over what this is referring to, right? Some Christians say that, you know, cosmic language like that still refers to judgment against Israel. You know, they'll look at the passages in Matthew 24 or, you know, the Olivet Discourse, or they'll look at the book of Revelation and they say, well, that all took place in the past. Right? That was God's judgment against Israel. They'll say, well, it's like it was in Joel's time. You know, and they'll say, well, the day of the Lord that the Bible talks about was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. That whole line of thought, that's called preterism. That things that we would read as in the future, they think it's already happened. And of course, we reject that. We at Calvary Chapel obviously believe that this section here refers to the second coming of Christ. Right? Again, which makes sense because, I mean, if everything that Peter is talking about here was fulfilled back then does that mean we're living after the last days? I mean, how does that work? You know, that doesn't make any sense. So, I think what Peter's doing here, he is basically like bookending the last days. Right? He's saying that what you're seeing now on Pentecost, this is how it begins. This is how the last days begin. And then, in the future, this is how it's going to end. All right? Again, Joel's prophecy covers the entire last days. Right, the entire church age.
So you could say it's Joel's prophecy is partially fulfilled at this time,
yes.
Fully fulfilled in the end.
Right. This is something that's actually pretty common in the Old Testament. It's like a double fulfillment.
Exactly.
Because, well, actually, this is what I was going to talk about next. Like, you know, just because Peter is talking about things that are not going to happen for at least another 2,000 years, that doesn't mean it had no relevance to those people there in Jerusalem, right? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the day of the Lord for them, right? I mean, Jesus warned about this multiple times, right? And so, like I said, this cosmic language of all the signs in the star, you know, the stars and the sun and the moon, you know, that can have multiple fulfillment, right? It can be true both back then and in the future. Right? It can mean a foreign invader destroying a city, right? Like Joel was warning the Israelites, Joel was warning Judah about, the Babylonians are coming, they're going to destroy you, and that will be the day of the Lord for you. Peter is warning the people in Jerusalem, just like Jesus did, that not that long from now, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, right? And that will be the day of the Lord for them. But then, at the end of the age, the end of the last days, it will be another day of the Lord, which will be for the whole world. Right? So it's like, it's double fulfillment, maybe even triple fulfillment, and it's like a type. Right? There's some typology here. The destruction of Jerusalem, you know, both times is a type of the destruction when God pours out his wrath on all the world, you know, when Jesus comes. Someday, you know, these cosmic signs, it will happen, right? And it's going to be worldwide right before the Lord returns. And on an individual level, I mean, every single human being who's ever lived, like in all times and places, we're all going to someday stand before the Lord in judgment, right? Yep. Everyone. And so however we get there, whatever day it is that we leave this earth, in whichever way, that's our day of the Lord. Right? Because that's the end for us, for each person individually. And that's our time of final judgment. Thank God that through Christ, you know, God's judgment for us has already been poured out. So. And so with Peter, right, just like with Joel, the purpose of his warning is a call to salvation. Right after the passage mentions the great and awesome day of the Lord, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The message is, be saved from the wrath to come. Whether it's temporal wrath or whether it's, you know, the final wrath. Be saved. That's the same. And so the progression of the passage here, I mean, it's just perfect. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You have the signs of the outpouring. And then you have the signs of the day of the Lord. And then it proclaims salvation from the day of the Lord, which is the point of it all. Right? It's just so amazing. I mean, God ordained those words back in Joel's time. Still applicable to them, right? But ultimately for this day right here, so the day of Pentecost, right? And for this age, the age that we are still in. So, anybody got any thoughts there about Joel's passage? Anything I talked about?
That's just interesting to me how it basically lays out the end times, you know, in 18, you see the regathering of the people. In 20, you see that the invaders from the north that are prophesied in Ezekiel 38-39 come down, try to destroy Israel. And then you see again, you know, toward the end here, the Great Tribulation and all. And what happens during the Great Tribulation with, you know, the sun being darkened and moon turned into darkness and all those things. It's just amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's why, you know, these preterists say, oh, this all happened. It's just such nonsense. Like, you know, if Satan's bound, well, he's got a pretty long chain, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's that I'll never understand. All right. So, and just as perfect as the progression of Joel's prophecy, is Peter's transition to what he says next. Right, if you can go back to Acts chapter 2 now. Again, the last line that he quoted was, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Right, the name of the Lord. And so, in the very next verse, he preaches the name of the Lord. Right, the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. Right, Fred, can you read 22 and 23?
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
You gotta remember, this is happening only 51 days after Jesus was crucified, right, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so, for many people here, that his life, his ministry, and his death especially, would still be fresh in their memories. Right? Also remember that the crucifixion took place on another major Jewish holiday, right? Passover. So some of the people here now for Pentecost who came from other nations, they may have been there then too. And those who lived in Judea, they also would have known about Jesus' miracles, right? At least a lot of them would. That was the most probably widely known aspect of his ministry, was his miracles. The miracles are why so many people followed him. And so Peter knows this. He says, "You yourselves also know this. They were in your midst, these signs." And so the miracles, that's Peter's first line of apologetics here, right, in preaching Jesus and in making his case, giving his defense. Right, Peter states here what the primary purpose of Jesus' miracles are. He says that's how Jesus was attested by God to you. Right? Simply put, the miracles, signs, and wonders proved who he was. Right? Only God can do those. That's why they're called signs. Right? Signs point to something. They indicate something. And the signs that Jesus performed indicated that God was with him. I mean, even during his ministry, this was so undeniable that the only thing his enemies could say about him was that it was the power of the devil. Remember that? They could not deny that Jesus was doing signs and wonders, and so the only thing is, like, it's the devil. So Peter's, he's making his case here. He's saying the coming of Jesus was a work of God. And then he says, "You crucified him. You put God's anointed one to death. You and your lawless hands, your sinful hands." For some of these people here, it may have been literally. Like, some of them may have been in the crowd that called for Jesus to be crucified. Right? And then for others, it may have been maybe like they witnessed it. Maybe they just walked past it and just thought nothing of it, right? Oh, there's another crucifixion. You know, it's like they consented with their apathy.
But we do that a lot.
Yeah. Of course, you know, for us, I mean, we all put him to death, right? With our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, Peter, he doesn't really get into the atonement aspect of it here, which itself is interesting. Peter doesn't say Jesus died for your sins, right? That really wasn't part of his evangelism. And in fact, you don't really hear that much anywhere in the book of Acts, which is not to say we shouldn't preach it, but just that they didn't, right? We're going to see here what the gist of their message was. But the aspect of Peter's evangelism here that can apply to us is that evangelism should be convicting. All right? Evangelism should make clear to people, you know, if necessary, and it usually is, that they're in big trouble before God. Right? People should get the message that they are lawless. Right? And that they are in grave danger on the day of the Lord. Whatever that means for them. And it should make clear that they need to be saved. And that there is only one way to be saved. This is the thrust of the evangelism that Ray Comfort and Living Waters do. Right? They convict people of their sin. They take them through the commandments. And they show them that they're guilty before God. And that their only hope is not in their own obedience, because they miserably fail at that. Their only hope is Christ. And, you know, the way to show people that we are all lawless, right? That's the word that Peter uses here, is to measure them against the law. All right? Yeah. Use the law to drive them to Christ. Like what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24. You know, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Right? And we're going to see in our next study that this worked. Right? The people were indeed convicted. Peter says something else here that's very interesting. That Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Right? That it was God's purpose that Jesus be put to death. Right? That's the reason he was born, to die. Right? That's the plan. That's the great grand plan of redemption. Right? The crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan, but that doesn't exonerate anyone. Right? They are still guilty of it. I mean, they put an innocent man to death. Just because it was God's plan doesn't mean that it still wasn't the worst sin ever committed on earth, right? The greatest good that's ever been done on earth took place through the greatest evil we've ever seen on earth. They put God to death. And so this shows that God's sovereignty, his sovereignty over all things, that does not take away man's responsibility. Right? Those two things are not opposed. Of course, you know, there have been debates about this for centuries, but I think we see right here that something can be sin and God's will at the same time. That's what the cross was. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Right? I mean, when foreign nations invaded Israel and slaughtered God's people and took them captive, was that God's will? Yes, it was. It was his judgment on Israel. Right? And was it sin? Yes, it was. It was murder on a national scale. Right? From their standpoint, anyway.
It's interesting that they turned him over to the Gentiles who were without the law in order to save themselves from having broken the law.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? So, they just decided, well, we'll let the Gentiles deal with him.
Yeah. I think Jesus made pretty clear that it was the Jews who condemned him, because they had, you know, he came to them first. He revealed himself to them first. Therefore, they have the greater responsibility. But, you know, I don't know if were you here when we were in the crucifixion in Luke? I don't remember. But anyway, we talked about how it was the whole world that condemned him. The Jews condemned him. The Gentiles condemned him. The whole world condemned Jesus. Right? There's passage in Isaiah 10. In fact, I just read this yesterday in my own readings. Funny how it works out. But it talks about how God used Assyria to judge Israel. And then God judged Assyria for thinking they did it themselves, right? For not realizing that God was using them. So it just shows you how, you know, whole nations carry out the will of God. He did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar too, remember? Nebuchadnezzar's all like, I built this empire, I did all of this, I conquered all these nations. And we saw how what God reacted to that, you know? Have some grass. So, yeah.
Now we can legalize the green. You know.
I think it'll be...
Anyway, all right.
I think he repented, he'll be in heaven. I'm just saying, I think Nebuchadnezzar, since he repented, we'll see him in heaven.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, interesting, yeah. How did that grass taste? You know? So. But anyway, the first aspect of Peter's evangelism here was convicting them of the death of Jesus who was sent by God. All right, any more comments on that section there? All right, so that then leads to the greater focus of Peter's message here, and that is the resurrection. Right, we talked before about how the greatest Christian apologetic is the resurrection. It is the greatest sign of who Jesus is. Remember, this is the sign that he talked about, right? He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? That's from Matthew 12. And of course, like he did with the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter supports his preaching with Scripture. All right, so next we're going to read verses 24 through 32. Any volunteers for that long passage there? 24 through 32.
Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, where he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses.
All right, so this is the second passage of Scripture that Peter exposits in his sermon here. He quotes from Psalm 16, which we know as the resurrection psalm, right? Which we know because Peter says here it's about the resurrection. Right? We're also going to see Paul quoted in chapter 13. As Peter points out, this is a psalm of David. Now, if you were to read this psalm, like say you were like a first century Jew, or really any time in the Old Testament after it was written. If you were to read this, you would think David was talking about himself. Right? The first verse of that psalm says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Preserve me. And it sounds like many psalms of protection that David prayed. But this psalm is different in that David looks beyond death. Right? He writes about his soul. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." Right? The word Hades, that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, right? Which means the place of the dead, the grave. For the righteous dead, like David, it was a place of rest, right? It's also called Abraham's bosom. And David knew that his soul would not remain there, right? But would eventually be in the presence of God, right? In eternity. But what David's writing about here, it's not just about his soul, but his body too, or at least a body. He says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, Peter, as he's expositing this here, in verse 31, he specifies that David is talking about his flesh here, right, his body. So the prophecy is that his flesh will not see corruption in the grave, as in his flesh will not decompose. And this is how Peter points out logically that this is not about David, right? Because David's flesh is still rotting in the grave, right? He is both dead and buried. His flesh has seen corruption, right? Talking about David. And so the psalm is about someone whose body will not decompose after death. And Peter also makes a startling claim here. He says that David knew this. David knew that what he's writing here in Psalm 16 is not about him, ultimately. And then even more shockingly to the people hearing this, Peter says David wrote this psalm concerning Jesus. Right? Peter calls David a prophet who foresaw the resurrection of Christ. And he says that David knew that it would be a descendant of his. Right? Look at verse 30 again. It says, "Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," all right, remember that phrase, "according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Right there, Peter is quoting Psalm 132, verse 11, which says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." All right, this is about what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. Right, in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord told David through the prophet Nathan, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So, Peter is making the case here, using scripture, that a descendant of David would be bodily resurrected. Right? He uses scripture, he uses logic, he's putting together an airtight case here. And he's proclaiming that it's Jesus. Right? Twice in this passage, Peter says, God raised up Jesus. In verse 24, he says, God loosed the pains of death. That literally refers to labor pains there. So it's like Jesus came out of the tomb like a baby comes out of the womb. Right? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, as multiple scriptures call him. I love what else he says in that verse, that it was not possible that he should be held by it, right? It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. Death has no power over him. It's like what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus is Lord of life and death. He was Lord of his own crucifixion, and he was Lord of his resurrection. But Peter needs to do one more thing here. All right. How can he say it's Jesus? How can he prove that? Remember, again, none of the people in Jerusalem here knew anything about the resurrection. Some of them may have known that his body was missing, right? Maybe that rumor got around. But as far as they knew, he was still dead. Right? So how can Peter say that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, it's pretty simple. We saw him. We saw him. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Remember, according to Acts chapter 1, there were 120 people there in the upper room, or at least in that building, that general area. So that's 120 people who saw Jesus alive, right? And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that there were many more witnesses, right? At least 500. And it's like, there's no refuting that, right? There's no mass hallucination that can explain that, right? I mean, remember, the biblical standard of evidence was two or three witnesses. We have 500! You know? And so Peter has made the case that Jesus is the resurrected Son of David. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is everything he said he is. By the way, I bet this is why Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, included a genealogy of Jesus in his gospel, right? In fact, remember, Luke's genealogy was a biological genealogy, right? It was the line of Mary. The purpose of that was to show that Jesus is the fruit of David's body. Luke drew a line from David to Jesus, a bloodline. Right, remember, Matthew's genealogy was the royal line, which is not biological, but Luke's is. You know, remember that the Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, since he wrote both of them, you know, they probably had many of the same readers, right? Remember, Luke wrote both of them to Theophilus, right? And so that's why Luke made that connection there. They would read both of that and you know, connect the dots here. So, any thoughts, any questions? All right, so, and then Peter brings this full circle. All right, Mike, you want to read verse 33?
This is therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
Right, you got the short straw. So.
That's okay, man.
Okay, so, having proved the resurrection and demonstrated his own authority and credibility to preach this, all right, Peter proclaims the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. Right? He's saying, this man who you crucified is at the right hand of God. Right? And to prove that, Peter brings it back to the outpouring of the Spirit. Right? He's saying, that mighty sound you heard, right, and the languages we're speaking, that's Jesus. He's doing that. Right? This is another thing that the disciples were witnesses of, right? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that to them. Peter's saying, Jesus is doing what you see and hear now. Right? It was Jesus who poured out the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's message is all about God glorifying Christ. Right? The Father glorified Christ by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. Right? And the Holy Spirit is glorifying Christ by empowering the disciples to preach him. Right? I mean, that's what evangelism is, right? It's glorifying Christ. This is what it means to be his witnesses. You know, like Jesus said in chapter 1. You know, a lot of evangelism today is so man-focused. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God thinks you're awesome. you can know that you will go to heaven when you die. Right? Now, there's some truth to those things, but the only thing that Peter told his audience about them was, you killed your Messiah. Right? Peter here, he's not affirming. He's not being seeker friendly. He's not trying to make them feel good. He probably offended a lot of them. But the application point for us here is, talk about Christ. Give all the glory to Christ. Exalt Christ. Right? Make our evangelism should be Christ-centered, not man-centered. So, any thoughts on that?
It's true that I feel like the modern church does stray a lot from it. And so, like you said, it's much more man-focused than God-focused.
Mm-hmm.
It's always what he can do for you.
Yes.
It's this part of the selfish me, me, me culture kind of thing. I feel like it's just kind of spread into it in a sense. Yeah.
Yeah.
He gets us.
That he does, but probably not in the way they mean.
So. He gets that we're sinners, yep.
So, and as much as Peter has exalted Christ here in his evangelism, he's not done yet. Peter has one more point to make. And this is going to be the climax of his sermon here. This is going to be the crescendo. This is going to be the crowning glory of his message. And this is an even greater point than Jesus is the Messiah. Right? Peter's final climactic point here is that Jesus is Lord. Remember, the passage he quoted from Joel ended with, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, right, Yahweh, shall be saved. And so now, Peter, he brings this message home with, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. All right, so the people can call on Jesus to be saved. Now, if you remember when we were in Luke, this was Jesus' final public teaching. All right, keep your finger in Acts. Go to Luke chapter 20, verse 41. All right, Luke 20, verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? The point of that question is that David's son, right, the Christ, the Messiah, is also his Lord. Right, the Hebrew word Adonai. The Son of David is also the Son of God. Right? And in that question, notice that Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter is going to do the same thing here. Right? After establishing that Jesus is the resurrected Son of David, he then proceeded to the ascension. Right? He said Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And that kind of segues into the next scripture that he quotes here, which is also Psalm 110, verse 1. So back in Acts chapter 2, next we're going to read verses 34 through 36. Jonathan, are you there?
Yes.
Want to try it?
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
There was a saying in the Roman Empire, Kaiser Kurios. Anybody know what that means? Kaiser Kurios. Well, Caesar is Lord.
Lord.
Caesar is Lord. This is why Christianity was such a bold and radical and subversive faith, right? Because they proclaimed Jesus is Lord. And this is why they were persecuted, not just by the Jews, but by the Romans. You know, the Romans didn't care who the Jewish Messiah was, right? But publicly proclaiming Christ as Lord was treason. Treason against Caesar. Right? Peter is out here proclaiming the most offensive thing he could say, as far as the Romans were concerned, right? And you know what? Even today, this is still an offensive message. Because the belief of most of the world is, I am Lord. Right? Or whatever God they worship is Lord. But the call of Christ is surrender, submit, because Jesus is Lord. Right? Put him on the throne of your heart, because he's already on the throne of the universe. Right? Christ's lordship is in the well-known salvation verse in Romans 10. Right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Some translations say that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, right, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is part of our message. Right? Because this was their message. The lordship of Christ. Right? And so this is the climax of Peter's preaching here. Right? This is what everything else has been building toward. Jesus is Lord. His death and his resurrection means everything because he is Lord. I mean, no mere man could do that and have it mean anything. No mere man can go to the cross. In fact, not even a mere man can be resurrected. I mean, we saw people be resurrected before Jesus. That didn't save anybody's sins. Only the Lord could do that. Only the Lord could bear all of our sins upon him, and the equivalent of millions of eternities in hell on the cross. Only the Lord could raise himself from the dead like Jesus said he would. Only the Lord can do that. His lordship means everything. Any thoughts about that? About preaching Jesus as Lord and the priority that Peter put on it?
Only that anything that man gravitates to is what man believes is Lord. Mm. You know, we can apply it today to anything in our life that has preeminence in our life other than Christ, serving Christ.
Mm-hmm. With the lowercase g, God.
Right.
Yeah.
It's got to be as convicting today as it was then.
Yeah.
Even today, you know, Scripture calls the devil the god of this world. You know, not that he has any power against God, but that the devil is the god of this world because that's who the world submits to. You know, that's who we follow, even if we don't realize it.
Find funny how we naturally do submit to things unknowingly too, because it just creeps up so much, so slowly. And then it gets to a point where you're like, I need to, like, change this in my life.
Yeah.
I got into really bad, like, political talk show stuff. And it was funny because it just started with, like, oh, yeah, this big event happened. Let me listen to their opinion. And then before you know it, I'm like, I just need to not do that anymore. Mm-hmm. It's just not good. Not good for my walk.
All right, so bringing this home, you know, Peter's sermon here, I mean, this is spirit-led evangelism. Right? I mean, this is the fresh, pure work of the Holy Spirit immediately after his outpouring. This is what he does and this is what he says. And just to review the aspects of it that we went over, it's convicting, right? It's scripture based. Peter used a lot of scripture. It's Christ centered, right? It points to the resurrection. You know, and then, most of all, points to the Lordship of Christ. That is Spirit-led evangelism. And so next time, we're going to see the response of the crowd, right? Which, of course, is it's the response that we should want. You know, this day is going to have a happy ending here. And we're going to see the actual call to salvation. Right? We actually haven't gotten to that point yet. You know, we're going to look at one of the most disputed and misunderstood verses by more Christians than you would think. Right? Where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. All right? We're going to dive into that verse next time. So, and we are going to see the harvest of Pentecost. Remember, that's what Pentecost was, right? It was the time of the harvest for them. But this is going to be the greatest harvest of all, you know?